All right. Today we're going to find ourselves in John 10, if you want to turn there. And we are continuing in this series that Doran has been doing this summer of who we are in Christ. Now, if you ever have the chance to substitute for Doran in the midst of one of his series, you can expect to get about a sentence or two from him about where he's headed for the week's lesson, and then a statement about, oh yeah, this is really simple, this is really easy, you know. And so I was really worried because he actually gave me a whole paragraph, not just a sentence. And in the midst of the paragraph, he had this, after one of his thoughts he had in parentheses, this is really deep water here. I thought, oh, brother. Yeah. So we hope that he and Kim and the family are having a great time away. And I'm excited to look at this topic. So we're in John 10 here today. And just to get the context, Jesus is having another one of these contentious conversations with the religious leaders that we often see through the Gospels. This is actually the third one of these such type conversations that's recorded in the book of John. And each one gets a little more direct and a little more contentious. And so that's where we're plopping down this morning here in John 10. And we're going to start at verse 22. And read to the end of the chapter. So John 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, do you suppose that statement by the religious leaders in verse 24 was actually an honest inquiry? Shirley says no. Why not? He had already told them, yeah. Okay. So what were they really fishing for here, Diana? Right. Okay. Jesus answered them in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Ooh, that's a pretty direct statement there. Yeah, it was plain, yeah. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And why did they do so? Pardon me? Okay, and why are they attempting to stone him for blasphemy? Mm-hmm. Right. All right. So Jesus answered them in verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And this is a convoluted argument that Jesus is making here, at least for us to understand, and it refers back to a passage in Psalms where men are called gods, kind of like lesser gods. And Jesus is arguing, if the scripture says that these men were called gods, and I am actually with the Father and of the Father and one with the Father, why wouldn't you allow me to be called a god as well without a blasphemy charge? That's what that section means. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So he just piles on with this, what the Jews would consider blasphemy. Verse 39, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And that would be what we know of as the region of Perea, which is east of the Jordan River. All right. So, what do we learn about our salvation from verse 27 to verse 30? We can never lose it, okay? And why? Okay? Mm-hmm. Okay, you can't take back a gift, that's right. Right. So God is saying that Jesus is saying, those who God has given me, I hold in my hand, and as Rich says, nothing can take them away. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And God also holds them, and no one can take them from the Father's hand. So if you have real issues with eternal security and you sometimes beat yourself up, or Satan encourages you to beat yourself up over stupid things you've done, and you doubt your salvation, or Satan beats you up over the fact that you can't seem to get ahead of a sin that consistently plagues you, and that you consistently fall for in your life, and then you start to doubt your salvation, how does that jive with these verses?
Salvation is there because you're powerful enough to obtain it and hold on to it.
Uh-huh.
But that's not what the scripture here says.
Mm-hmm.
It says that God is the one that has the power.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But you're not thinking clearly.
You're not thinking clearly.
Or thinking scripturally, at least.
Well, that's synonymous. If you're not thinking clearly, you aren't thinking biblically. So. Okay. Yeah, the original sin was pride. And so when we get in one of these, for those of us who get in one of these thought patterns where we get discouraged at our spiritual life and we're not thinking clearly and we think we may lose our salvation or we think we have to work harder in order to maintain it, that's actually a sin of pride. Because what we're doing is looking at God, who clearly says to us here in John, no one snatches out of my hand those who I have saved. we're looking at God and saying, you know what, I think for some reason I'm more powerful than you, and I can decide to drop out of your hand whenever I want to. Go ahead, David. Yeah, and in that particular case, when we're thinking along those lines, of course, we know that Satan is a great deceiver and that he likes to work in our hearts to deceive us. And when we get in this pattern where we think for some reason that God is not strong enough to hold us eternally secure, we are very much being deceived. Okay? Okay, now Karen says that God puts his seal on us to hold us as well. So apparently Doran also shared his notes with Karen this morning, because that's where we're headed next, Karen. So very good. This is excellent. All right, you've done well. You've got us on to the next point. So everyone thanks you for that. So excellent. Okay, now when we think of the triune God, which parts of the triune God do we see active in this in salvation, in this section in John that we just read? All right, this is an elementary question, people. This is not hard. Which parts of the triune God do we see active in? We see Jesus being active, saying, he holds you. All right. Is there any other part of the triune God there? God holds you. Okay. Now, Karen just mentioned the fact that God seals us. And in other parts of Scripture, we do see that phrase being used as a part of the process of our salvation. So let's turn back to Ephesians 1 and look at that for a second. Keeping in mind here in John that we've seen God and Jesus working in salvation. And in Ephesians 1, a very familiar passage, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Okay, so here we see that the Holy Spirit also has a role in salvation, in this idea of sealing, as Karen said. Now, those of you who have studied this and know a little bit about this, you know that this refers to the way that they used to seal envelopes, and with a wax seal, with an insignia imprint in the wax, and no one was allowed to open that, actually on the threat of death. If you would open an officially sealed envelope when you weren't supposed to. Okay. So back in those days, before emails, if the Russians wanted to hack our if somebody wanted to get an official secret, they had to open an envelope or a message that was sealed with an official wax seal, and to do so was under the threat of death, because that wax seal carried the authority and the power and the influence of the ruler who sealed that wax seal. And you were not allowed to interfere with that. Okay? This is the same concept that is given here, that people back then would have clearly understood this idea of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. God in His authority and in His power and dominion seals you by the Holy Spirit in this state of salvation. And no one can interfere with that. Just as no one could interfere with that official message that a king would send out under his seal. The idea is, again, this idea of permanence. And the sense of power and authority above anyone else to tamper with. You get that picture? That's what we're looking at. So now, how many parts of our triune God are involved in salvation? All three. All three parts of our triune God are very much involved in salvation and in your eternal security. So if you're sitting here, not this morning, but this week, if you're driving down the road and you're feeling really crummy about yourself and you're allowing Satan to continue to deceive your heart, as Dave says, appropriately, and you're driving down the road and you're doubting your salvation and what God can do for you, you're basically saying that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit don't have enough power to hold you securely in salvation. Whew. That's quite a bit of a statement to say, don't you agree? Yes, Diana. Doran must have given Diana the notes, too. Holy cow, this is great. That's excellent. Excellent. Yep. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians for a minute, continuing this idea of the seal. And this concept of all three parts of our triune God are very intimately involved in our salvation. Let's look at this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. All I'm doing here is these verses Paul is reinforcing in a very short way in these two verses the fact that all three members of the triune God are involved in our salvation. Okay? We have nothing to offer in this work of salvation. And we can't undo this work of salvation. It is a work that is complete and done perfectly by all three parts of our triune God. And that should be something that we rest in. And therefore shouldn't question our salvation. Okay. Now, the older I get, the more I think that I don't understand this concept of the Trinity. How many of you thought, maybe I was the only one in the room that did this, but how many of you, I know this is going to be weird to you, used to think of the Trinity kind of like an octopus? But only with three legs instead of eight. And you had God up here who was over all things, and he had the plan of salvation on this tentacle. And then on this tentacle was Jesus, and he actually accomplished salvation, and he now sits in heaven and serves as our advocate. And then over here on this tentacle was the Holy Spirit, and he came, and he guides us and gives us wisdom, and keeps us out of all kinds of trouble that we'd fall into if we didn't have the Holy Spirit in our life. How many of you kind of thought of the Trinity like that? No, you never did. Okay, good. Whew. That's wonderful. I guess you all won't admit to it because you know that that's heresy to think that way. Okay. It's actually called modalism, and that's actually a heresy where you kind of think of the triune God as these three entities. They're all connected together, kind of like all the tentacles of an octopus are connected together, but they all were kind of doing their own thing, and they all have their own role to do, and they all accomplish their own role. And that's a heresy, because that's not really how to look at the Trinity or the triune God. The Bible says in several places that the essence of God is the same. Now, we can't even look at it like, how many of you remember one of the best movies ever made, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea? Some of you are dating yourselves All right, remember when, you're 12 years old and that giant squid attacks a submarine? It's the most breathtaking movie moment ever. This is not getting you guys, apparently. Don't you ever remember that scene? Oh, Joe, you've missed out on life. You've got somebody give him your copy of 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea so Joe can. All right, anyhow, the giant squid attaches the submarine and it's life and death, It's not even like that where these parts of the triune God are the different tentacles, but even if they're all operating on one thing, which was to crush the submarine, It's not even like that. They're all connected in a way it's hard for us to understand, except that they're all in the same essence. Okay? And they're all cooperating on this idea of salvation. Now, is there anything else that we know of that the Bible tells us in the history of the world where all three parts of our triune God came together to cooperate to accomplish something besides salvation? Steve. Creation. Okay. Let's look at that for a minute. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Most of you can quote these verses by memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, there's at least one part of our triune God, God himself. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There's the Holy Spirit. So in the first chapter of Genesis, we have two parts of our triune God shown as being active in creation. So, Steve, you said all three parts. So where does Jesus come into this picture? Okay. You could use that and stay in Genesis. Let's go back to Colossians, though, for a little clearer statement on Jesus' involvement in creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we're talking about Christ here. Paul is writing about Christ in verse 15 of Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So that very clearly shows that Christ was also involved in creation. Now, so the Bible tells us that we should be able to know something of God, even if we've never read anything about God, simply by looking at creation. We know that from Psalms, we also know that from Romans. Okay? And I'm sure that as believers, you have seen a particular beautiful or breathtaking part of creation and thought, yeah, the firmament declares the glory of God. Okay? But back to our topic today about eternal security and being held firmly in God's hand. Don't miss this point. All three parts of the triune God are involved in our salvation. All three parts of the triune God are involved in creation. Does that help you? When you know that all three parts of the triune God are involved in creation, and now you know that all three parts of the triune God are involved in salvation, does that help you with this idea of eternal security? If this triune God had enough power to bring the universe out of nothing, to hang that seething mass of energy in the middle of our solar system and create gravity, and to put what we call stars, more of these masses of emitting energy that send out thousands of equivalent atomic bombs of energy every day. And if this same triune God that could create all of that had the authority and intellect to create these intricate biochemical systems and regulators in our body to make sure that our calcium and potassium levels are just right so that our nerves and muscle tissue work correctly all the time, regardless of how much activity we have. When we think about the awesomeness of creation, knowing that all three parts of our triune God were a part of that, and then we want to come over here and doubt the security and effectiveness of our salvation, knowing that the same God that did creation is also the one who makes a statement, no one will ever take you out of my hand. If this God who can make a sun and multiple thousands and hundreds of thousands of suns in the universe is the one who says no one will take you out of your hand, why would you ever doubt this statement? Do you get this? Unbelievable. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's true. Yep. Well, now, Parveen, don't ask questions like that. God has always existed. Okay? The point is that when we, in our foolishness, decide to doubt our salvation, we are saying to God, you know, God, we know that you have this tremendous creative power, but somehow that's not enough to save me. I'm just too rotten for this. Or I'm too stupid or too lazy, or I just continue to sin too much. You should never, when you look at creation, from now on, when you see a beautiful sunset, you say, isn't God glorious? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't his creation great? And you should immediately move on and say, and that's the same God who made a wonderful and effective and everlasting salvation for me. So the next time you look at a sunset, extend your thinking along to that line. Okay? The next time you see the most perfect flower bloom of whatever variety you enjoy, and the pristine beauty of that singular bloom of that flower, and you think, isn't God majestic in his creative ability? And move your thinking on to say, and that's the same God who holds me everlasting in his hand, and no one can ever take me out of that hand. Oh, man. That's great stuff. But not
for that miraculous salvation.
Right.
And that's where the motivation it's a humble motivation that says, this is the God that saved me, and your natural reaction should be at that point, here I am, God, how can I serve you?
Yeah, I agree. And when that's your motivation for service, you don't get tired of service near as quickly as when you're playing this game where you're serving God because you think that's what's expected, and somehow that puts notches in your handle and makes you more approved by God. When you're serving for the motivation that David said, just simply out of an appreciation of what God has done for you, knowing that you've contributed nothing, your motivation to continue to serve is much greater than if you're trying to do it somehow to make yourself look good to God or to others around you. Good point, David. Other comments? Yep. Forget the octopus example. Good point. Other comments?
It's good to appreciate his creation too. In his animals.
Mm-hmm.
A little rabbit stopped and looked at me today, and I talked to him. And it sounds crazy maybe to some people, but he listened to me and looked at me until before he ran off. And the other day, a deer was off in the bush, and he stood there for a while, and I said some words to him. And people might think I'm crazy, but God created these beings for our enjoyment. Now, some of us kill them for hunting season. That's a different thing. But I'm talking about off season.
Well, now, Karen, you're way off Doran's notes right now.
That's okay.
He did,
yeah.
But I'm not sure we're communicating with him since the garden. But you could.
Anyway, I thought we could.
All right. Anything else?
Hey Dave, I know something that helped me out through the past was Hebrews 13:5. He said he'd never leave us nor forsake us.
Yep. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, the longer that we ponder these things, the more we have this sense that we never will truly understand in our finite minds exactly the grandeur of all of this. And the immense measure of your power until we finally get to heaven with you. But Father, we do at times struggle to understand your permanency in our salvation, because Satan does want us to doubt your effective power in our lives. Father, we ask forgiveness for the times that we have doubted you, and for the times when in our own pride we think that somehow we can have a greater effect on this than what the triune God has. Father, forgive us for these moments of doubt and help us to understand that there is nothing more precious in this world and nothing more permanent than our salvation and the fact that you have sealed us to be with you in the day of glory. Thank you for that salvation and for our faith. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.